Good morning. Beautiful day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 20 verses 1 through 10 and chapter 21 verses 1 through 25. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you had just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, as it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter will glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
So if you were here for the ordination service a couple weeks ago, you'll realize that we already heard a sermon about part of this reading. It was actually preached by my dad, And it was really awesome, and it was really powerful, and I loved having my dad here to give me the charge at my ordination, but I'm not going to lie, there was a tiny little piece of the back of my mind that was saying, what else am I going to find to say about this? And then he sent me his notes because I asked for them as like a souvenir, and I thought, oh, I can just preach the same thing again. But this is the Bible we're talking about, and I don't think you can actually run out of things to say about it. And besides, my dad's message was really mostly specifically to me as I was being commissioned as a pastor, the way Peter is at the end of today's reading. But this story isn't just for pastors. So today we get to look at it again, but this time regarding what it means for all of us. Last week we left Peter rushing out of a courtyard, weeping bitterly, with a rooster crowing in the background. We don't really know where he went. He might have been at the crucifixion, but actually the Gospels don't tell us about any of the male disciples being there except for John. It's possible that the ones who wrote the Gospels actually got their version of the story from the women disciples, because there's no record of the rest of them being there. And as we saw last week, Peter was a little bit conflicted in his relationship with Jesus at this point. So I sort of imagine that both his shame at having disowned Jesus three times and also his disappointment in Jesus not living up to his expectations might have made the already horrific spectacle of the crucifixion even harder to take. So it's entirely possible that in his fear and in his sorrow, he just went off somewhere by himself for a while all of that was happening. We talked last week about how most likely it wasn't really fear of being killed for Jesus that scared Peter the most. Instead, it was more likely that he was experiencing what is called a dark night of the soul, a completely disorienting experience where everything he thought he knew about Jesus was challenged and Jesus wasn't there to help him. We talked about how the reason a dark night of the soul is because it's so disorienting and it often feels like abandonment by God or a loss of faith. It actually sort of feels like dying. Which makes sense, because if you are truly building your identity around Jesus, as Peter was doing, and suddenly Jesus appears to be somebody totally different than you thought, well then who are you? Right? Most dark nights of the soul that I'm aware of, including mine, and I talk about it a lot because I had one, and I think it's an important thing that people need to wrestle with together, they seem to drag on for a lot longer than 3 days, sometimes years, usually years, but maybe since Peter's was triggered by the very act that brought about his and everyone else's salvation, maybe it was sort of supercharged, more quickly effective as a crucible and a gift of grace that God intends it to be. I imagine that other people that knew Jesus, that were close to Jesus, were going through their own dark night of the soul during that time, and I actually think even Jesus was. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yes, he was quoting a psalm, but it certainly sounds like he felt abandoned by his Father. So it's not surprising that if Jesus himself went through a dark night, Peter would have too. Remember, Peter was becoming like Jesus, even in the darkness. But now it's Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene comes rushing in. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, she pants, and I don't know where they put him instead. And Peter and John take off running. We don't actually know why. Were they outraged that somebody had done something to Jesus' body, maybe? Or did they suddenly remember Jesus saying something about 3 days later being raised from the dead? And if all that stuff that they hadn't wanted to understand before about him dying had come true, maybe there would be something true about being raised? Either way, we see Peter catapulting himself at Jesus again. This is kind of a pattern. Have you noticed? This is something that he does. And this is the final reason I suspect that Peter's fear in last week's story was more about his disappointment of his actual expectations of Jesus than fear of being killed. If he had denied Jesus only because he was afraid for himself, and then run away because he was ashamed of what the fear had made him do, deny Jesus, I feel like he would not be in such a great hurry to see what happened to Jesus' missing body. Because if Jesus was still dead, then all of that going beforehand, Peter would feel sort of culpable in that. It was partly his fault. He had denied Jesus, he hadn't stood up for Jesus. And so I don't think he would feel very motivated to go see what happened to this tortured and flayed body. And if Jesus had risen from the dead, he might not feel great about encountering Jesus again after this happened. But if the source of Peter's fear in the high priest's courtyard was the death of Peter's own expectations, then the instant he had even a hint that Jesus was alive again, he would have known that actually his previous expectations were not too big, but too small. That Jesus was greater and more wonderful than he had even imagined, and if Peter wanted to be with Jesus all the time before, he would want it even more now. We know that Peter had some shame about his denial. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he had learned from the beginning of everything that the solution to his lack, his sinfulness, was to run towards Jesus and not away from him. The fact that Peter is acting on this default response of his again shows us, I think, that he already has a hint that Jesus is alive, and also that all of his fears 3 days ago, that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was, were unfounded. So it's not too surprising that even though John gets to the tomb first and then is a little hesitant about going inside, as soon as Peter gets there, he barges right in. And just as Mary Magdalene said, the body is gone. But if it had been grave robbers, they would have taken the body and the cloths it was wrapped in. And here are the cloths, all neatly folded up in a little pile, like somebody just changed their clothes. Peter and John don't know where Jesus is, but they know where he isn't. He is not in a grave. So they go back to the other disciples, and this isn't in our readings for today, but we know that Jesus appeared to them all in that room that night and showed them that, yes, he was really and truly alive. He is really and truly alive. The weird thing about Jesus after the resurrection, though, is that even though he was really and truly physically and in all other ways alive, his resurrected body didn't necessarily work the way it had worked before it was crucified. And we know this because there are stories about him walking through closed doors. And we also know this because sometimes both the men and the women disciples didn't recognize him right away. So there was something about him that was a little different. And this happens, as you saw in the reading, in the second part of this morning's story. So the disciples are back in Galilee. That's another thing that's different about Jesus after the resurrection. He's not with them every waking moment anymore. And they go to Galilee because when Jesus appeared to the women, he said, "Go tell my brothers," that's the 12, "especially Peter, to meet me in Galilee." So they go there, and then they still don't see Jesus. And it's kind of like, this really awesome thing happened, and now what are we supposed to do with it? What are we supposed to do with it? And what's the only thing that Peter really knew before he met Jesus in the first place? Fishing. Exactly. So he says, "I'm going fishing. Who wants to come with me?" And suddenly, we're back at the beginning of everything. I'm going to pause this story for a second because I'm going to make a sweeping generalization. There is something that I believe to be true based on my experience and on scripture and on church history and on walking people through this same dynamic in spiritual direction. So even though I haven't done official research on this, I feel fairly confident in saying the following. Anyone who dedicates their life intentionally to following Jesus, contemplating him so that they may be transformed into his likeness, will at some time and in some way experience a dark night of the soul like Peter did, and will experience a need for their relationship with Jesus to be reaffirmed, like Peter's will be in a minute. I know that doesn't sound super exciting, but this doesn't mean that you lost your faith during that time, or you lost your salvation, or you even lost your relationship with Jesus, although it might feel like it a little bit while you're going through it. It does mean God loves you and is taking you to a deeper level of trust in and love for Him. It also opens you up to receive His love in a fuller, richer way. These stories didn't just happen to Peter because Jesus was there physically and Peter was somehow special and he was the first pastor and blah, blah, blah. No, Jesus calls all of us to follow Him, and He wants to transform us, not just Peter, not just these guys in the Bible, us, into His likeness. And He wants to transform our understanding of who He is, just like He wanted to do for Peter. So, also just like Peter, there can be times in our lives where some kind of major thing happens between us and God, and then in the aftermath, it is really, truly not clear what we're supposed to do with it, or what we're supposed to do next. We know something's different, but we're not totally sure how it's different, and we really don't know what to do with it right away. Simon Peter's close friendship with Jesus was rocked. First, because he thought Jesus wasn't all he had hoped, and then because he discovered Jesus was even more than he had hoped. And what in the world is he supposed to do with that? What does that mean for their friendship? Can Peter still do miracles? Can he still cast out demons? And what about the kingdom of God? What even is that if the king has been killed and raised back to life? What does it even mean anymore? Peter doesn't know, and Jesus still isn't around for him to take his questions to, so now he's back in the boat with his nets, not as a fisher of men, but as a fisherman. And once again, he can't catch anything. Weirdly, it doesn't seem like Peter immediately makes the connection between this second miraculous catch of fish and the first one, and that it's Jesus both times. I mean, really, Peter? Duh. It seems like it should be obvious. It's not too surprising that nobody recognized Jesus before the catch, because they're far away, probably as far away as Jesus and Peter were when Peter got out of the boat and walked to him. You can't always see somebody that's off on the shore, even if you can hear them because their voice carries over the water. But even when they get to the beach, John tells us, nobody said, "Who are you?" So it almost seems like he still didn't look exactly like they were expecting him to. But you would think that at least Peter and James and John would know after they caught another humongous catch of fish that this was Jesus. John figures it out, but Peter has to be told. John says, "It's the Lord," and Peter's like, "Oh yeah." Now the boat cannot get to the shore fast enough, so Peter just jumps out. You notice he keeps trying to get out of his own boat? This time he doesn't bother with the walking part, he swims. And sure enough, there's Jesus, who's like, "Dude, get back there and help your buddies bring in the fish. I'll still be here." So Peter goes back and helps, and Jesus cooks up some of the fish for all of them for breakfast on this little fire he has going, and then Jesus has a little chat with Peter. After the first catch of fish, that was our first sermon in this whole series, it was a pretty short interaction. Peter says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner," and then Jesus says, "No, no, follow me instead." He gives them a new name and a new job. But now they know each other a little better. They've both just been through a lot, individually, but also their friendship. So now, while Jesus is going to do pretty much the same thing he did at the beginning and redefine Peter, he gets a little more in depth and he involves Peter in the process. This story is a beautiful picture of the love of God. Remember, way back at the beginning of the year, but not the beginning of the series, the beginning of the year, we had that verse about contemplating the Lord's glory, which we learned is his love, and being transformed into his likeness as we contemplate through that process. And then later we talked about, in the second series, we talked about being transformed into his likeness causes us to do good work and to have the light of God shining through us. It illuminates our good work and brings glory back to God. This story is an illustration of that happening, of how that cycle happens. Here's what I mean. First of all, Jesus is expressing his own glory, his love, in the way that he deals with Peter. Sometimes I think, you know, we say God is love, and some people think that means God will take all our sins and sweep it under the rug, so we might as well not even talk about sin, because God loves us, so it sort of doesn't really matter. And then other people, kind of in reaction to that, I think, say, well, God is love, but it's tough love, and so he might punish you or condemn you because he loves you, which seems a little weird, too. In this passage, Jesus shines light on Peter's imperfections to clear them away, but he does it not by calling him out or shaming him, but just in the way he asks the questions to make Peter aware of how much he needs the very love, the very glory that Jesus is offering. And Jesus doesn't hold any of it against Peter. He clears the air, at the same time assuring Peter that he has a beautiful purpose for him. As Jesus does this, he quietly invites Peter to contemplate his glory and be transformed by giving Peter a specific good work for him to do that will bring glory to the Father, as the last verse in our reading shows. So, okay, let's unpack this. It sounds like, the way the story is told, it sounds like at the beginning of this conversation, Jesus and Peter are still sitting around the fire, they've all just had breakfast, they're full, they're happy, they're enjoying being together, and the other guys are still there, and Jesus starts this process. Simon, son of John, he says, do you love me more than these? Hold up. Jesus is calling Peter Simon again. It's not just in the narrative. He's calling him Simon. He's bringing him all the way back to the beginning. And Jesus is asking him, probably in front of these other disciples, if he really loves Jesus more than all these other disciples do. This could be a touchy question, especially if the other guys are still sitting there. In all 6 weeks so far, as we've been looking at Peter's life, we see him hurling himself at Jesus in pretty much every story. He really loved. Maybe he really did love Jesus more than the other disciples did, but I wonder if part of the reason for Peter's dark night of the soul is that he had to not only readjust his expectations of the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, but he also, his estimation of himself was also getting in his way. Maybe he really had, somewhere in the back of his mind or heart, the idea that he was the best disciple, that he loved Jesus the best. He was definitely the most demonstrative. We don't have any other stories about any of the other disciples that are quite like Peter's. And maybe he thought that if he loved Jesus the best, then Jesus loved him the best too. Probably they were best friends. There were, you know, Jesus had his three, but it seems like Peter and he were really close. So Jesus' question does not negate that Peter loves him or that Jesus loves Peter, but it does clear away any false assumptions. If you're familiar with this passage, you may have heard some teaching about how the word for love used in this dialogue, there are actually two words because Greek has four words for love. And so the word that Jesus uses this time is agapao, agape, the highest, purest, divine form of love. And the word that Peter uses in response is phileo, which is brotherly love. and that those differences are significant. So it's true, there are two different words there, and there's it, especially in Jesus' first question for Peter. Simon, do you really love me with the highest, purest, divine form of love and more than these other guys do? Probably the rest of the disciples sit aware of Peter's pride about this. When we're proud, usually we don't see it, but other people do. Jesus is gently but pointedly kind of lifting this up for Peter, presenting it, not really but presenting it in front of some of his brothers who could have been wronged by this pride. And he's doing it because he's about to commission specifically Peter for something out the pride and call forth the humility that will be necessary for Peter to do the thing that Jesus is calling him to do. If we are proud in our calling from God, we cannot effectively channel the glorious love of God to others, and they will be hindered from bringing glory to the Father. And the dark night of the soul in this story for Peter has done its work, because he is starting not only to get a clearer picture of who Jesus is, but of who he really is. Yes, Lord, he says, because he knows he really does love Jesus a whole lot. He's not going to downplay that. But he also knows that his love is still very human, and it is very far from the highest, purest, most divine form of love. So he says honestly, yes, Lord, you know I love you with all my heart like a brother. Basically is how it translates. Feed my lamb, says Jesus. The last time there was a catch of fish this big, Jesus gave Peter something to do that was a parallel of his secular job, going from fisherman to fisher of men. Now, Jesus is calling Peter, this man who is being transformed to look like Jesus, to a job that parallels Jesus' job. Jesus is the good shepherd. The people are still Jesus' lambs. But Jesus is calling the newly humbled Peter to help him take care of them, to feed them. That is love. Then I imagine Jesus gets up. He motions to Peter. Peter gets up. The other guys start clearing away the breakfast, putting out the fire. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now it's just between Jesus and Peter. This is just about them now. It's not about those other guys. Jesus is still using the divine, pure love word. And Peter still knows he's not there yet. He can't even presume to be there. He's been becoming like Jesus, but the dark night of the soul has shown him that he still has, really, a long way to go. So again, he uses the term of brotherly love. Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I really love you. Take care of my sheep, Jesus says. They walk a little further. The third time, Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time, Jesus finally uses the word that Peter's been using the whole time. And by choosing this word, Jesus meets Peter where he is and as he is at the same time as he mirrors Peter's third denial. Because it's the third time. John tells us Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Peter's not a moron. He hasn't forgotten his denials that Jesus predicted and that came true exactly the way Jesus said they were going to. Peter knows what Jesus is getting at. He doesn't want to be reminded of that night, any of it. He's hurt that Jesus brought it up. He therefore maybe doesn't notice or realize that Jesus is actually being really gentle with him here by no longer asking him about some lofty love that Peter has not yet attained, but by asking instead about the love that Peter already actually has. There's something very masterful about the way that Jesus does this. Those three denials are unfinished business between Jesus and Peter. Jesus isn't holding those against Peter. He went to the cross not that long ago to wipe out the effects of that and of all of our sins. But Jesus knows that even though he has forgiven Peter, Peter himself has not dealt with the fact that he did that. Jesus could have asked Peter twice if he loved him, and then he could have given him his new job, and then he could have moved on to work on whatever he needed to work on with the other disciples. Or he could have given Peter a lecture. Either way, those denials would have remained lodged in Peter's memory and in his experience, and just like his pride, if Jesus hadn't lovingly addressed that, would have affected his leadership and his ability to feed and care for Jesus' sheep. Jesus doesn't ignore or lecture. He lets Peter sit with the sorrow and pain of his denial for a couple seconds. "Simon, do you really love me like your dearest brother?" And after the pang, Peter confesses, "Lord, you know all things. You know I can't manage that agape love right now. You know I disowned you three times. You know I didn't understand what you were doing. You know I thought I did. And also, you know that I love you." And Jesus affirms his love for Peter by a third time repeating Peter's purpose and identity. "Feed my sheep." It's like he's saying, "I do know all those things, Peter. I love you. Feed my sheep." What Jesus says next, though, is a little weird. Like, "I'm giving you this job to do, but because you kind of screwed up a little while ago, this is how it's going to end." He says, "Lead you where you do not want to go." My parents gave me a brand new NIV study Bible for my ordination, and in the notes for this section, the commentator observes, "Remarkably, Peter served 3 decades with this prediction hanging over him. He most likely died in Rome under the Emperor Nero." Can you imagine going through your life for 30 years? Let's pretend for a second, I don't really think this, but let's pretend this story is just about Jesus calling out Peter's self-interest and fear in his denials, actually a punishment. Then those 30 years would have been a slog. I don't think Peter could have done it. I certainly couldn't have. This isn't over today. We've got 3 more. I don't think that the stories we're going to cover in the next 3 Peter sermons could have played out the way they did if this story was just about Jesus calling out Peter's sin and punishing him. But John gives us a final clue that that is not what this story is about. John tells us Jesus said this, the prediction, to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. It's not a punishment. It's the conclusion of a conversation of love that Jesus and Peter are having. Peter is being transformed into the glory of Christ Jesus in that transformation. So even though he does protest a little, and I mean, who wouldn't? "What about that guy?" He doesn't leap up and shout like he's done before, "Never, Lord, that will never happen to me," because he knows it did happen to Jesus. And now Peter knows he really loves Jesus, and Jesus really loves him. It's not enough anymore for Peter to just be around Jesus all the time, even though Jesus is responsible. Peter wants to be as much like Jesus as possible.